Arthur's going to read from Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 to 9. Thank you.
The Tower of Babel. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Amen.
Thank you. So just as a summary of where we've got to in these core Christianity, I found this explanation of four words, and I thought it was quite a good summary, really, because we started with creation, didn't we? And then we went to corruption, the fall of Adam and Eve. And then there was the catastrophe of the flood. And then the fourth one is the confusion of the languages. So I said, simple four C's to remember things. What do you call someone who speaks two languages? Bilingual. What do you call someone who speaks many languages? Multilingual. What do you call someone who speaks one language? An Englishman. That's the sad reality, isn't it? That we're pretty useless when it comes to languages. I don't know whether it's because we're an island nation, so we don't have to use other languages very much, or whether it's because so many people speak English. What is quite ironic is that in the European Parliament, even though we've left, they're still speaking in English to each other, which is quite remarkable. We have a phrase, don't we, in our language, stop babbling on. Would you stop babbling on? In other words, stop using lots of words that no one can understand or be bothered to listen to. And that's where this word babbling comes from Babel. The first thing that I want to see this morning from this passage is the arrogance of man here, the arrogance of man. The whole world had one language and a common speech. As the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." If you look back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, when Noah emerged from the ark, God gave him and his offspring some very specific instructions. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Spread out. Fill the earth. If we look into chapter 10, and glance over it, you'll be glad we're not doing a sermon on this because it's all full of names. We find a table of the nations actually there. We see the branches of the families of Noah and how they actually eventually do spread out the kind of table of the nations from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it says there in verse 32, of chapter 10. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent with their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So we've got a record there. And yet, if we turn back to chapter 10 and verse 8, we read this bit. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. So it would seem to me that when we come to chapter 11, we're kind of going back a bit before that spread of the nations. We're told kind of what caused the spread of the nations. Chapter 11 actually describes what it took for the people to spread out, as described in chapter 10. Nimrod, it seems likely, established this city on the plain of Shinar, Babylon, with a tower that reached high into the heavens. Now, what he and the people were doing there was in direct defiance of God, who told them not to accumulate in one place, but rather to scatter and to spread. And so their root problem was their rebellion again, wasn't it, to what God had commanded. They thought, we know better. It's the same kind of rebellion that Adam and Eve showed when they were forbidden to eat of that fruit and took it anyway. We know better. And that tendency to usurp God's authority in our lives continues, doesn't it? Too often, we think we know better than to do what God says. Now, it appears there were no large stones to speak of in the area, so these people developed the ability to dry bricks and to use some kind of pitch or bitumen for mortar to join the bricks together. If Noah could manage a boat, then they thought they could manage a city and a tower. Perhaps we can imagine their thinking, well, there's no limits to what we can achieve if we pull together, if we put our minds to it, that the only limit is our own imagination. I think underlying all of this, perhaps, was a fear of their lives not counting for much, of dying unknown. They wanted to make a name for themselves. We're going to build this city and this tower. We're going to make our mark on the world. People are still concerned to do that today, aren't they? People kind of, what's my legacy going to be? What am I going to be remembered for? People often talk around that. So what I believe was being built here was the starts of the city of Babylon. And this is in part of what we now know as southern Iraq, and was the traditional site of many of these ziggurats. Do you remember having to study those at school? I do. Ziggurats were seen as buildings that connected heaven to earth. They were the gateways, it was thought, for the Babylonian gods to come down for men to reach up to those gods, a kind of stairway to heaven. I won't sing the song. The name Babylon in ancient Akkadian language means gate of the gods. This was the gate of the gods. But Babel means confusion. So there's a kind of play on words there. It's as if God is saying, so you want to make a name for yourself, do you? You want this to be the gateway to God. How about confusion instead? Men were confident of their own abilities, trying to glorify themselves. The project is on a grand scale. There's safety in numbers. It's as though the people are saying, we'll do this our way. We'll make a better world. We'll build this city that is safe for us. Why be scattered over the face of the earth? when we can settle down in this secure city and make our own connection with heaven. It sounded attractive, but there was one problem. It wasn't God's will. God was neither consulted nor trusted in this. As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. And still today we see in our world people in arrogance and pride plotting and scheming and building without any thought of the God who made them. Mankind acts so often like it is the supreme being, doesn't it? And for centuries, men have deluded themselves that they can determine their own destiny outside of God. What they forget is that one drunk driver, one freak accident, or one virus can put an end to all their plans in a moment. Later in the Bible, we read of another leader, don't we, in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. In his arrogance, he sets up this statue on the plain, doesn't it? And has all the people bow to it. But what happened to him? Well, he was brought down, wasn't he? He was humbled by God, so much so that he moved around like an animal and ate grass. He was humbled until he finally admitted the sovereignty of God. So firstly, we see, I think, in Babel, the arrogance of mankind, who likes to think they're in control, who likes to think that they're able to do their own thing without reference to God. And secondly, we see the awareness of God. And the hinge of the passage is there in verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord came down to see it. The God of the Bible is not like a watchmaker who kind of sets the world going and then leaves it to its own devices to run on its own. Everywhere we see that God is an immanent God. God knew, didn't he, the sin of Adam and Eve and why they were hiding in the garden. God saw how wicked mankind had become and so sent that flood that we looked at last time. And God knows completely every single little thing about our lives. We might be a little bothered by this idea of God coming down to see the city. Why did he come down to take a look? Is he feeble? Is he short-sighted? Why is he coming down for a closer look? Now, I believe that this verse is written in a way to help us to understand something of the nature of God. Human language is often used to describe God's actions. We get it all over the Bible. The hand of God reaches down, doesn't it? God is walking in the Garden of Eden. These are human devices to help describe the presence of God, who, of course, is a spirit being and is actually everywhere all the time and all seeing. But I think the point being made is saying that God came down. It's a kind of rather humorous observation. Here are their men in their own efforts trying to build this great city to be like God, this great tower to reach up to the heavens, the height of their achievement being this tower, which they hope will reach glory. And yet the Lord just simply came down. He came down to see what was going on. It's almost like he's inspecting it with a magnifying glass, going, "Hey, you down there, what's going on?" Because he's so huge, isn't he? So overarching of everything. He's taking this little look at them in their little efforts to try to be like God. Man's high and lofty tower at Babel is just a speck of dust from God's viewpoint. Have you ever stood at the bottom of a tower and looked up? Wow, it's huge, isn't it? The Empire State Building, the Eiffel Tower. We were in Japan 3 years ago and went up I can't remember the name of it now. We went up the tower there. At one point, it was the tallest tower in the world. It's been eclipsed now. And it seemed so high. And when we were up there, we felt so high up. When you're at ground level, these things look so huge. But, you know, I once remember flying over Paris in a plane. And I thought, where's the Eiffel Tower? So I'm flying over Paris in the plane, and I'm looking for the Eiffel Tower. Can anyone spot it? Can you see it? Well, there it is. There it is. Just a little tiny speck, isn't it, from that perspective. When we get up in an aeroplane at several thousand feet and we look down, perhaps we just get a little bit of a glimpse of God's perspective on man's greatest efforts. Wow. Man-made structures and achievements. We're puny. We are compared to God. God is high and above. Isaiah 40 and these verses, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. They found a pink grasshopper in Ipswich, didn't they, this week or something? That's right. People to God, like little grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he kind of blows on them and they're gone and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. God is so awesome and above. And yet for all of that, God is concerned about you and me. God loves this little world of ours, this little marble in the vast universe. And he loves the 7 billion pinpricks on the marble in the universe. Isn't that amazing? And he loves us so much that he took on flesh and blood and became a man in Jesus and made his dwelling amongst us. And that Jesus went to the cross to save us. David got the right perspective when he said, Psalm 8, verse 4, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? So we need to know our place, don't we? Created, creator. We see the arrogance of man, but the awareness of God. And thirdly, I see the action of God, the action of God. If you ever watch a news item on the United Nations in conference or the European Parliament, you will see these people. Who are these people behind the glass? They're the translators. They're the translators. They're picking up what's being said and speaking it into the ears of the other delegates who are there so that they can understand what someone else is saying in a different language. People sit with these headphones on and they have hopefully a right translation. And every time you see that, you might like to think back to Babel. And the day that God confused the language, verse 6 and 7, The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. God, in a breath, stops this effort in its tracks. Can you imagine the scene? Men from all over the city turning up to work on the tower, only to find that their colleagues are speaking gibberish. What are you saying to me today? The foreman of the works barks out some orders, but the men look at him as like he's from outer space. What are we supposed to do? Blah, 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 blah. God will have his way, and men will be scattered and will fill the earth as he requested. Without a common language, there was nothing to kind of bind the people together. So what happens? They probably went and found the few people that were speaking the language that they could understand. And they formed themselves into that little group, and then they went off and established their own community with the people that they could understand. And so we then have these groupings, the table of the nations, that we find in chapter 10. But if you remember nothing else from this morning, remember this. When proud men set themselves up against God's wishes, God always wins out in the end. Man proposes, but God disposes. And trying to thwart the purposes of God is about as deluded as a man standing on a rail track with a speeding locomotive coming towards him, saying, putting his hand out and saying, please stop. We don't have the power. Have we been humbled to admit that God is greater than us? That his authority reigns? You know, we're thinking a lot about Afghanistan, aren't we? And it seems horrendous to us. After 20 years of fighting to try and establish peace for that nation and education for women and all the things that we stood for, that's suddenly everything seems to have capitulated, and the Taliban have moved in almost sort of seemingly unchallenged. Do we not throw our hands up and go, well, what next? Well, what next is God? Because God knows and God sees, and the truth will out, and God will have his will in the nations. They might think, oh, you know, we've got a free reign. But God remains in control in Afghanistan. He knows what is happening, and he will achieve his purpose. I think we need to be very wary of anything or anyone that purports to have authority in our lives other than God. You see, this is where things like astrology, looking at the stars for meaning for our lives, reading our stars or going to tarot readings and things, they're all very dangerous because they kind of replace God as the authority. You know, are our lives dependent on the sun, moon, and the stars, or a turn of a playing card? And all false religion actually is like the Tower of Babel. It's man's attempts to reach heaven, to do his best to reach God, instead of how God has said, no, it's not about that. It's about me reaching down to you in Jesus to be your savior. It's not about your strivings. It's about what I did to deliver you in Jesus. Pride is at the root, isn't it, of most, if not all, sin. It's about thinking that we know best, that our way is best. What we need is a greater picture of the greatness and the holiness and the dependence that we have to have on God, that we see his will is best. In 1715, Louis XIV of France died. He called himself Louis the Great. Not much of a big header then. And he said, I am the state. In other words, you know, I am France. His court at the time was the most lavish in Europe, and his funeral was spectacular. His body lay in a gold coffin. And to dramatize his effect, his death, he gave strict instructions that the cathedral was all to be very dimly lit, and that there should be just one special candle above his coffin, as though, you know, he was the light. And at the funeral, thousands watched in silence as all this unfolded. And then the presiding bishop came in and he started to speak. And reaching down, the bishop went and snuffed out the candle and simply said, only God is great. Only God is great. Only lives that are built on God, on the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ, will stand God's inspection. Without the foundation of Jesus, we're like the foolish man building on the sand, something that will not last. It will fall flat, won't it? It will not stand in the day of God's judgment. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under God's almighty hand. You know, there is going to be one day a great ingathering of the nations where we will be together. Revelation attests that there, people from every tribe and language and nation will be brought together to live together with Christ. But who are these people? They're the ones who have submitted to God. They're the ones that have humbled themselves before God. They're the ones who've looked to the sacrifice that God made of his son Jesus for their sins. Then we'll have true unity, but only on God's terms. Only on God's terms. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.